It's because Halloween is All Hallows' Eve. And All Hallows' Day, All Saints' Day, is November 1st. All Saints' Day, one of the main routes to justification in medieval, well, in current as well, Roman Catholicism, was through the sacred relics. And Luther's prince had the number one sacred relic collection in all of North Germany. And the way it worked is you would come and you'd venerate a relic, the shin bone of St. Goethe, the, you know, a feather from the dove that Noah left out of the ark. I mean, you can think of all these Arab salesmen during the Crusades making a fortune. It was said there were enough pieces of the true cross were sold to Crusaders by Arabs during the Crusades to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But they have all these relics, and each relic has a purgatorial value assigned to it. So the way it worked is that you venerate, and the distinction between venerate and worship remains lost on all Reformed people, but you venerate that relic having paid the entry price, and you get the purgatorial value of that relic. I mean, a really good relic might be like 12,000 years for 262 days out of purgatory. I mean, that's a lot. Now, here's the catch. That relic is only operative on that saint's day. Don't be going to venerate the shin bone of Saint Anne on Saint Charles's Day. You have to do it on Saint Anne's Day. With one catch, is All Saints Day. It's the Super Bowl Sunday of the ancient relics. All of them are active at one time. And of course, what Luther was objecting to was both the material exploitation of the German peasantry, as their desire to be made right with God is being exploited so they could build St. Peter's and St. Paul's Basilica, which is what they were raising money for. Remember that if you go to Rome and marvel at that. That's the blood, sweat, and tears of German peasants and the spiritual bondage into which they're being given. And so Luther nails his 95 Theses on All Hallows' Eve because of his distress over what is going to happen on All Saints' Day. Now, one of the points of that is the Reformation was always pastoral in intent. It was never abstract. It was never philosophical. It had to do with the salvation of sinners and the peace of heart, the assurance of those very sinners by trusting not in, I thought Harry put it so well, I know not what relic I have believed in. I'm speaking at St. Mary's Roman Catholic Church. That's going to be in my, that verse is going to be in there. Not what relic, not what rite, not what sacrament, not what church, not what priest, but I know in whom I believed. And there was a pastoral motive deeply involved in the Reformation. You know, our reason to keep the Reformation going is for the same pastoral reasons today. So, Harry, you have famously said that in regeneration, it is Jesus plus nothing. In justification, it is Jesus plus nothing. In adoption, it is Jesus plus nothing. In glorification, it is Jesus plus nothing. And in sanctification, Jesus plus nothing equals nothing. Is that correct? Would you explain what you mean?
Well, and just to reference back to the wonderful sermon we just heard, from Rick, who was critiquing, was dealing with justification and sanctification. And the crux of the issue was how those in the contemporary grace movement, I think in an effort to liberate the church from legalism.
No doubt about that.
From legalism, had on the one hand confused justification and sanctification, and on the other hand misused justification and sanctification. And therefore, one very popular book was put out called Jesus Plus Nothing. And I have college students that were given the book and reading it and bringing it to me. So I felt like I had to make a comment on it as a pastor, because in regeneration, we're born again by the work of God. You don't born yourself again. You're the recipient of the regeneration, not the participant in regeneration. In justification, God justifies you. You don't justify yourself. In adoption, God adopts you. You don't adopt yourself. In glorification, at the right time, God will glorify you. You don't glorify yourself. We humble ourselves. God glorifies us at the right time. But in sanctification, it's synergistic. It's 100% God and 100% us, as we just so wonderfully heard. Now, I can only do what I do because of God working in me. But if God's working in me, I don't show my confidence in God working in me by passivity. I show my confidence by my resting activity. In other words, I'm resting in Him, but I'm working out what He is working in. So it's not a passivity. It is not a resting of passivity. It is a resting of activity. And therefore, if you think you're going to make progress in sanctification by abandoning our responsibility, then you are denying what God says that we are to do. So, I think just one other thing I would say, the contemporary grace movement, while seeing the horrors of legalism, there's two errors that they make. Error number one is not only applying justification to sanctification instead of rooting sanctification in justification. The second error that they make is the treating of anything intentional in your sanctification as if you're a legalist. In other words, if you're serious about killing sin, fleeing temptation, memorizing Scripture, being in the means of grace, well, you must be a legalist. No, a legalist is someone who thinks you are saved by, or you allow God to save you, or you enable God to save you and keep you saved by what you do, instead of you do what you do because you're saved. But what you do is the true evidence of your salvation. And I think those are some fundamental mistakes that are made.
Lincoln, do you want to add anything from your lofty perch?
Yeah, I mean, just amen and add that the purpose of God's work in sanctification in us is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that we would become what we were created to be, and that's not bad news. And so to confuse that with legalism, it's very interesting to pick up on what Harry just said, that you'll get this idea that any desire for holiness is an indication of a sub-Christian view of the Christian life, according to some of our friends in this movement. And if you look at that wonderful section of Calvin's Institutes that we often call the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, the very first sentence is the desire for holiness is the great motivating thing in the
Christian
life.
Which comes from regeneration.
Yeah, and it does. And so very, very different views of the Christian life that are being expounded in those movements in comparison to traditional Reformed theology.
I think another error that, you only have so much time, but I would say a third error, our friends in the Contemporary Grace Movement want people to have assurance. They don't want people to lose assurance because of self-justification. And so rightly they're saying, trust in the promises of God, preach justification to yourself. But they fail to realize that by undercutting sanctification, biblically, sanctification, the experience and evidence of a changed life, is biblically one of the primary methods of assurance. And you think of 1 John. If we continue in sin, then we have no basis for saying that we are saved. He doesn't mean if we have any sin, but if we're still characterized by the pursuit of sin in a fundamental way. And so God has designed assurance to result from justification and sanctification. And a right justification will cause me, when I have my doubts, to say, oh, no, I'm justified in Christ through faith alone. But here's where James 2 kicks in. How do I know if I have faith? I am justified by faith alone, but my faith is justified by my works. That's what James 2 is saying. He's talking about Abraham. He says Abraham was justified by works. The episode he's talking about is Genesis 22. Abraham's long been justified, but God says, now I know that you fear me because you have obeyed me. Your justification is now evidenced by your obedience. And so here we want people to have assurance. We tell them to find assurance through their faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. But when they inevitably ask the question, is my faith valid? We have now taken from them that which God has given us, namely the fruit that testifies to the soundness of the tree. And so the very sanctification that is being called legalism and a threat to the gospel is actually one of the chief bases of a lived assurance. And so the very goal they're seeking is being undercut by the manner in which they're doing it.
May I comment that this matter of assurance, our confession affirms this, and we don't teach this very much, but there is, when you're converted, there is, you're called to have an objective assurance that you have peace with God, that in Christ I have peace from God and with God and the peace of God. But there is a subjective assurance that grows throughout your Christian life that I am actually in God and God is in me. As he, that's one of the things I'm actually preaching on it this Sunday from 1 Peter, the second stanza of his doxology in verses 6 through 9, where he talks about one of the reasons that God brings suffering into our life is so that he can teach us escalating joy in grievous trials, and that actually becomes an assurance in our life. Indeed. Look what he just took me through. Look how much he loves me. Those whom he loves, he turns the heat up on to get rid of the dross. And when he takes you through it, it's an evidence that of his love in your life. And that's a subject of assurance. Secondly, I kind of hinted at this in the sermon. I talked about saving grace. I'm actually working on a little booklet on the side. Saving grace, common grace, sanctifying grace. And that's what Rick was referring to in Titus 2, that the grace of God sanctifies us. You do, when you're saved, have all of these works that God has done for you, but he's also doing a work in you whereby you are developing a relationship with him, and it is a reciprocal relationship in sanctification. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. That doesn't mean your drawing near merits his drawing near. It's just that he has ordained the one who has given you a heart to draw near to him. When you draw near to him, God doesn't ignore that. God draws near to you. There is a growing intimacy. And as Rick says, if you draw near to God every morning with 3-hour unbelievably productive quiet times, you're never going to be any more righteous than you are right now, no more born again than you are right now, no more adopted than you are right now, but you are going to be more intimate with God than you are right now. Draw near to him, he will draw near to you.
Amen. Any questions from you all? David.
A few thoughts. I think that we are living through one of the most significant cultural mega shifts that has ever occurred in the history of the world since about 1970. And gender, sexuality, marriage is the tip of the spear, but behind it, it represents a lot of changes. And so I do think there are marks all over our culture, not simply of the rejection of the Reformation, but the rejection, the wholesale rejection of any kind of biblical Christianity. And I think we should not be surprised by that, given what has been going on. Now, interestingly, even in the virulent secular forms of this culture, which are deliberately rejecting Christian truth, they are operating on the vestiges of a Christian worldview. So for instance, let's just take the LGBTQIA and add all the other letters that have accrued to it over the years. If you do not believe that there is something inherent in human dignity, or if you do not believe that there is an objective, invarying basis for human dignity, why would what this culture cares about, either with LGBTQIA rights or with racial reconciliation and rights, what's the basis for that? Christians have a basis for treating everyone with human dignity. The culture really does not. I mean, if you have an evolutionary worldview, you ought not care about human rights. It's all about whoever's most powerful. And by the way, that's not a deduction from Darwinism. That's Darwin's own deduction from Darwinism. That you don't have to go get one of his followers to tell you that. That's Darwin himself thought that. So it's interesting to me that this culture will actually look down on Christian morality as inferior, but do so from a basis in which it is simply assuming its perspective. Al Mohler was on an airplane with a major secular ethicist on his way back from Germany, interestingly, visiting the Luther sites and then going back to Louisville. And this man's area of expertise was medical ethics. And in the course of discussion, this man affirmed the value and dignity of humans. And Al Mohler asked him, "What's your basis for that? You are an atheist. You don't have any biblical authoritative. You don't believe the Jewish scriptures. You don't believe the Christian scriptures. You're an atheist. What's your basis?" And the man's response was, "I don't need to have one. I don't need to have." It was just a bare assertion of human rights. So I think one way that you can look into our culture and see the effect of Christianity is the way that even in the most virulent anti-Christian ethical systems, there will be an attempt to hang on to things that only Christianity can supply, and unfortunately supplant the truth with what is falsehood and good with what is evil. The other thing I would want to say is, as our culture, as we as Bible-believing Christians face real headwinds in our culture on that front, it is important to recognize that there are some things that are better now than 50 years ago. You know, the Lord has done some really wonderful things in our culture for which we ought to be thankful. And we are seeing the effect of Reformation Christianity all over the world right now. So, in Indonesia right now, there is a Christian university. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world, 240 million people, 87% of them are traditional Muslims. There is a 15,000-student Christian university in Karawaci in Jakarta, the largest Muslim city in the world, pumping out teachers, school teachers, hospital administrators, professionals, and Christian workers that are spreading the gospel all over Indonesia. They reckon that about 500,000 people in Indonesia have come to faith in Christ over the last 40 years. Not all of them are Muslim, but a lot of them are. A lot of them are Buddhists. A lot of them are Hindu. A lot of them are secularists. And I can show you things like that going on all over the world that have a really full-orbed Reformation worldview. It's not just they're trying to get people saved and they don't care about the rest of society. They care about law. They care about medicine. They care about architecture. They care about politics. And they're doing their best to live out the whole of biblical truth. And part of that is the result of the of our evangelical church's ministry in those places over the years. So there are a lot of reasons to be discouraged with what's going on in the United States right now, especially in higher education, especially in government, especially in law. But I do see the fruits of the Reformation sort of the borders of that are extending in our own lifetime. And one of, as an educator, one of my goals right now is not to give up on us right now, you know, because, I mean, think how discouraged Christians would have been in the 14th and 15th centuries in Europe, and big things were on the horizon. You know, I tend to think when things get really bad, okay, God must be up to something. You know, when things get really bad, he must be up to something. So I don't want to be all rose-colored glasses about things, but I do see some things to be encouraged about. Harry's been waiting to answer for 10 minutes while I rambled on.
No, I do, Mel mentioned, I do a 10-minute thing called Today in Perspective, and there is a Briarwood app if you'd like to get it. And I do a 5-minute devotional Monday through Friday, Fresh Bread. And it is very comparable to what Al Mohler does, the Today in Perspective. But Al's is 20 minutes. It only takes me 10.
Yes. And, except yours is better. Then.
And mine, you can come to mine and get dry cleaned. And so anyway, it's. But I just did one on this that may be somewhat related. So the Las Vegas massacre, the largest shooting massacre on American soil since the Civil War. Which, by the way, we have said now 4 times in this century. The largest shooting massacre before that was Orlando. The largest one before that was Virginia Tech. The largest one before that was Sandy Hook. So you can see the death spiral of a death culture. And the very thing that would restrain evil, the culture, the cultural shapers are trying to vacuum out of the culture, religion in general, and Christianity in particular. But they can't get rid of us, so we're going to be there anyway. And you've got so many allies because the secularist and the atheistic Darwinian is always going to be inconsistent. So There are three questions that are asked after something like Las Vegas. Question number one, what happened? Now, there's your opportunity. I mean, whenever a tree falls down and kills 13 wildebeest, do 13 wildebeest turn to the rest of the herd turn and say, what happened? Do you not see we're made in the image of God? We've got to know what happened. Then what's the next question we always ask? Why? Now, up until now, we've been told it's because of disconnected, disenfranchised, discouraged, despondent young men. And that's the profile. Well, he's got a problem there. Here's a multimillionaire, 60-something years old, in power. It didn't fit the profile. Now we got another opportunity to talk to people. So they ask the question, why? Then thirdly, they'll always go to how. And left and right, politically, will use something like this for a political agenda. Now, as Christians, we show something different because we step into it. And the first thing we do is not public policy. Not that there's not a place for it. The government is a place to restrain evil, common grace. But what we do is we go to people. Haven't you seen it in the hurricanes? Did you know how many millions of dollars and numbers of people that Christians put into the hurricane relief and responded to that beyond even a good performance of FEMA this time? And so what I'm trying to say is, now, backdoor the answer. We're not making the impact in the culture that we have. We some impact, but not what we could and should do. I think one of the reasons is a little bit of a mission shift. We actually think that's what we're supposed to do, is transform the culture. I'm going to make a suggestion. I have vacillated back and forth on this, but I've come to a settled position. The number one thing that I need to do is evangelize and disciple and lead God's people in worship. That in and of itself will be transformational in the culture. That does not mean we don't speak to public policy. That does not mean we don't get engaged. But if we do that well and our families are different, our neighborhoods are going to be different. In other words, cultural transformation of the Reformation was intentional in that the believers spoke to the issues of their vocation. But it was able to be done because they weren't aiming at cultural transformation. It was gospel transformation of the individuals who now, when they went to work as a salesman or a politician or a judge or a whatever, they brought something different and their business was different and it changed. And whenever you put, it doesn't take much salt to change everything else. It doesn't take much at all. I mean, my grandmother, I remember the other day I sat down and ate somebody's green beans and I said, "Whoa, you forgot to cook them, didn't you?" And I said, "Ooh, pastors aren't supposed to say something that stupid." She said, "No, that's the way my mother did it." And then, of course, I found out where she was from, and I realized, green beans, that was all day in my grandmama's house. And I tell you, you're talking about something good, and then I'd watch her put that salt in there. But look how many green beans. It didn't take much salt if the salt was salty. We're biblically illiterate. We're spiritually impotent. And we are now watering down the message and our mission in order to be affirmed by the culture, yes. And we think that's what will change the culture. No, we will change the culture by what the gospel difference is making in our life and our love of people in the culture. I think that's what will make the difference. And yes, we will turn out artists. We will turn out Christian salesmen. We will turn out legislators. We will turn out people that when they go there, they will make a profound difference. And it does make a difference. My wife makes corn on the cob that I would kill for. I don't know what it's called, but I just beg her to make it whenever she can. Now, you know why it's so good, right? Butter and salt.
There it is.
But I never say to her, "Oh, honey, that was the best butter and salt I have ever eaten in my life." I say, "Honey, that was the best corn on the cob." And that's the way we impact the culture. If we are salty and bring the light, then the culture tastes better. But we may not even get noticed. But the Lord will be lifted up.
Let me throw my bit into two. Powerful, almost uniquely historical cultural forces designed to destroy the barbarian forces within our society, which a university president, his community of peers, which is not Clemson, it's the other university presidents, they are deeply infected with the worldview of death and all their social reality. Unless I'm badly mistaken, the people whose opinion he cares about are the other university presidents and the people who give the money, and that's in the hands of these culture despisers. Then you have, Harry says, but there's also people doing things. But David, I will say, I think the church in our generation has failed grossly. And I would put the date at 1976. Time magazine does a cover story, The Year of the Evangelical. Because Jimmy Carter had been elected president. We got an evangelical president. Well, maybe we didn't, but... And evangelicalism, after a long wilderness as the fundamentalist movement or whatever you're going to call it, suddenly had the opportunity to be approved and accepted by the culture. And what the evangelical movement did was exchanged Christianity for Madison Avenue and Hollywood. And the church, instead of believing in the power of a living God through the Holy Spirit, through a proclaimed word manifested in holy lives, so that there's Christian art, there's Christian philosophy, there's evangelical thinking, you know, instead, we have sought we've allowed the world to define success for us, attendance, buildings, and cash. Am I wrong? If I'm on an airplane, they find out I'm a minister, what is the first question they always ask me? How big is your church? And I get a little cranky about that. And I say, you know, it's not an irrelevant issue because numbers are people. We believe in growth. But why the fact that that's what you think we define success with tells us who we've told you we are. I'm a graduate of the University of Michigan. We have a away game today, but if it was a home game today, we would pack in a glorious 124,000 in the big house. And the ability to get people to buy your product is not evidence of spiritual reality and power and truth. And so those things have become negotiable. Biblical power, reality, true spiritual authenticity. We are no longer a people of truth. Evangelical Christians are the numbers is like 62% of evangelical college students cannot name the four Gospels, but every one of them can name the four Beatles. And we've allowed the culture to find success and cultural approval rather than cultural transformation as a byproduct of doxology and discipleship. So, David, I think there's a great calling today for a reformation in the church. And I think the fact of the matter is the evangelical movement is not distinctively Christian and has cut itself off because of what it desires, how it measures success, what is being sought. We have cut ourselves off from the supernatural source that gives an actual transformational life and bears spiritual fruit that's different from the world. In order to bear the fruits of the world, we have adopted the methods of the world. You know, one of the things of the Reformation is sola scriptura was not just about the message, but about the methods. And our own denomination, the PCA, has more or less officially, the whole time I've been in it, said as long as the message is clear, the methods are negotiable. And that has been a disaster for our denomination. We have no orthodoxy to doxology, these sorts of things. And so the evangelical movement, in my view, is the institution that has most failed America because it will not preach the truth of the Word of God with boldness because we want cultural. We believe that evangelism is based upon culture acceptance and approval of us. Well, that makes gospel proclamation off the table. And we are no longer imbibing of the things of the life of God, but the age of the Spirit. And so I think that the need for the very phenomenon you describe as the church shows that we have a great need for reformation. It also means that, you know, some of our biggest and most prestigious churches are the most irrelevant, frankly. I mean, it's just the truth. And so pastors and churches look, we don't want to glamorize smallness, you know, an empty parking lot. It's a holy parking lot. You know, we don't believe that. A healthy church will, under normal circumstances, grow as people are being affected by it. And you may have ups and downs, but we are generally pro-growth. The Bible gives an agricultural model. His grace brings life. There's a general growth. But I think some of the most relevant, important churches today are some of the smaller churches. Mid-sized churches, whatever. It's the fruit that we have is the fruit of God. You go to England today, in Britain, where you have tremendous men of God, great works of the Spirit, they have 50 people. Well, they're facing this massive cultural thing there, and individuals are having a big impact. We have an urgent need to have a reformation among evangelical reformed churches. I think that is I agree with you. What a tragedy has been in the last generation that, while Harry's right, all kinds of fruit is going out on an individual basis. Institutionally, our churches are not promoting culture shapers. We're being shaped by the culture rather than by the power of God shaping the culture.
You know, I tend to be very linear, so if you don't mind, let me just say this briefly. I believe we need another gospel awakening. It's just that simple for me. But I think a gospel awakening awaits a revived church. And I think a revived church awaits reformation of the pulpit.
Yeah, no doubt.
And that's what I think needs to happen. So if I were you, I'd start praying for this pulpit. I'd support it. I'd encourage it. I'd uphold it.
And when it's brought back, you mean, at the end of the service?
Yeah. The movable pulpit of Second Presbyterian. And I would pray for other pulpits. And I would pray, that's why we're doing the Gospel Reformation Network. We're trying to get young men who believe in the power and the authority of the Word of God and that its sufficiency, and back to those principles, because if that happens, the pulpit, as Spurgeon said, is the Thermopylae of Christianity. If that happens, now we're on the track for a revival in the church, because God brings revival through His Word and prayer. Secondly, God sends revival through His Word and prayer. And then thirdly, a revived church can't help but be used of God because it is in the hands of God as a gospel awakening. And that's what that's pretty much simply where I am right now.
This gentleman had a question here, and we'll have to give a briefer answer. Go ahead, sir. Like you're standing.
One is simply to recognize how important the Trinity is to the Christian life. Two is to just go start ransacking New Testament prayers and see how Trinitarian they are. You know, you think of Ephesians 3:14-19. Paul bows his knees before the Father that the Spirit would give us power in our inmost being so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith and we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. So it's a very Trinitarian view of the Christian life. And I tell people, you can sum up Christianity in one sentence using the doctrine of the Trinity. We come to the Father, yes, through the Son, by the help, amen, of the Holy Spirit. And I just think we have to remind ourselves of that all
that
the
becomes
time.
A paradigm for, yeah, my Christian life. Yeah. And so I have a relationship with God the Father, and all of that, I don't like to say metaphor, because it's not a, yeah, metaphor. It's reality. It's not just an image, but all that fatherhood means is what I've been saved to and all the, yeah, blessing of the Father. But I should never forget that it's accomplished through the Son, who is my Lord, my elder brother. I am His disciple, and I should never forget the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, here's where Ephesians 2:18 is such a paradigmatic verse. To the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Our prayers should be shaped that way. Our thinking should be shaped that way. And it will give us a stable and fully orbed Christianity. You know, it's been said the liberals believe only in God the Father. He's the Father of all people. Actually, He's not. The evangelicals believe only in Jesus. There's a right way in which that's true. There's a wrong way in which it is true. But then charismatics believe in the Spirit only as a power. A Trinitarian way of thinking helps us to remember the fatherhood of the first person, the sonship and the mediation, the saviorhood of our Lord, and then that we do have power. So I think it's a grid for how we think and speak.
Yeah, I think that, in fact, if you'll go back there to the book table, I'll walk through one part of the book table. Christ-centered wisdom, Christ and the prophets, Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered leadership. I think there were some others back there. Well, I agree with all of that.
Yeah.
But what's happened is that has now moved. That has now moved to an absence of preaching and teaching emphasizing the Trinity. So the way I try to say it is this. Is that the preeminence of Christ is designed to show the triune glory of God as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And but we have a Trinitarian gospel. We have a Trinitarian baptism. Trinitarian worship. Jesus said,
Amen.
The Father seeks true worship. We worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Trinitarian praying, Father in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. So I think in our discipleship and in our preaching, Trinitarian preaching, using the preeminence of Christ as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Amen. As it is found in the text of Scripture, is where we have to focus.
Okay. We have one more question. We'll have to give you short answers, which is probably impossible for us. But
being Trinitarian, right?
Westminster's great. RTS is a little suspect.
And we don't mention covenant.
Two, now it was interesting to hear that you actually have formed a coalition to address this. Is that coalition going back to the different ministers who are espousing the contemporary grace movement, such as RUF ministers? Because our kids were in RUF, and they brought it home. And you're talking about showing Christ to the culture. That's not going to happen if your Christians look, taste, and smell like the world.
If what they have to offer is more valuable than what Christ has to offer.
So is the coalition doing anything to go back where these men are maybe espousing the sonship contemporary grace movement and trying to correct that? And three, what books would you recommend?
Let me handle the first couple, and then maybe you'll think about the books. First of all, you know, there's no doubt that our Reformed seminaries have heritages, and they represent different trajectories. My own beloved Westminster Seminary had the Norman Shepherd controversy, which involved legalism. And Norman Shepherd denied imputation. He does. And there has been, in our history, which I think has been dealt with, and there's some structural reasons for it. And actually, Westminster has really coalesced around the duplex gratia, union with Christ, the dual fruits of justification and sanctification in a way I think that's been healthy. But it has come through, and there's no doubt Westminster, California, was founded during the Shepherd era by those who were not willing to tolerate that. And so, no question, all of our seminaries, which is going to be true, frankly, these institutions have had their checkered past. But I think that we at Westminster are delighted at the grace of God. Honestly, I thought it was gone. I think Harry would have thought that too 10 years ago with the Peter Renz controversy with now. Because we aspire to be the Harvard of the Reformed seminaries. Therefore, we value academia, and there's temptations. We succumb to those. By the grace of God, we are in as good a place as we've been in generations. And I can wholeheartedly recommend Westminster. RTS, I think, has had differences between campuses under Ligon's leadership. But RTS, though, has really an excellent fundamental history of old school Presbyterianism. And I have to say, I think particularly with Ligon's leadership, that there is a general soundness. I don't know the Jackson guys as well. I'm learning about them. I would highly recommend the RTS Charlotte faculty as extremely sound. Covenant Seminary, I don't think it's controversial to say that there's a lot of sonship, a lot of contemporary grace movement associated with it, and less of an embrace of the things we're talking about. So now, about RUF and other ministries, I do want to say that at no time has RUF or any of these other ministries formally, or certainly not RUF, formally embrace the contemporary grace movement. And I think that there are aspects of campus evangelism that are going to make you tend in that direction. You do have a lot of young people coming out of legalism, out of other backgrounds, where the thing they first need to get straight, just like when we're talking to an unconverted person, we're not going to talk to an unconverted person about holiness. We're going to talk to them about justification in Christ. And so I think campus ministry is going to tend to have a justification focus. But I do think that the culture of RUF began to be strongly influenced. We were concerned about that. And we do hope that we're having an influence. And so the PCA, like any large denominations, has got a number of strands going on. And our group, the Gospel Reformation Network, is seeking to get into the seminaries. We have had specific events at RTS. We've had a specific events at Westminster. We have not been granted the opportunity to do so at Covenant. Is that right? That's just the bottom line. So far, we haven't felt a great welcome there. We have friends there. I personally have friends who I admire there. But institutionally, we've had a hard time breaking in there. You know, at the year after, the Gospel Reformation Network focuses on the General Assembly. We do other things, but we do our big events at the General Assembly. And the year after our first big, the Lord has really blessed us. We've had influence. We had a big splash. The next year, Les Newsom of RUF made a beautiful video on holiness. And I don't think it's wrong to say that was a sincere response to what we were saying. And there are voices within that community that are trying to present a more balanced view and a more mature view. It's a youth thing. And so we want to encourage our friends in RUF to continue emphasizing justification through faith alone, adoption through propitiation, which we believe in just as much. But we want to encourage them as well and resource them. We want to celebrate, like that video, which I hope is getting played. Remember that video? On the call of holiness to college students. And so we are hopeful that maybe we're serving and other voices are serving a cause to be more balanced. Is that fair? And a book you'd recommend? I would recommend Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. Is it The Whole Christ? We have copies of it down there. It's the best book on this subject. It's one of the best books in the last 10 years, I would say. It's on our book table. The Merrill Controversy, which is so relevant to today. And so I'm going to recommend Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. Ligon?
No, I'd just say that any kind of youth or college ministry, doesn't matter what the denominational sponsor of it is, youth and college ministry tends to be more influenced by context and fads than anything else, which is one reason why where your kids go to church in college is the most important thing. Love campus ministries. My daughter's involved in an RUF group.
Both my children are in RUF.
Has had a great experience there, but it's the local church where I really want my daughter to feel that's home, and it's multi-generational, so you can't get off in sort of college student faddy life. You have to live with 65-year-old people, and you have to live with 45-year-old people, and you have to live with 15-year-old people, and live real life. And so it's really important for us to stress the local church. Local churches are going to be less apt to get off on jags. And are going to be facing a more well-rounded mix of the kinds of issues and challenges in the Christian life than you just would on the college campus. And I'm glad that there are places where you can directly address the specific issues facing college students. Yes, if those college students only knew the real issues they'd be facing the next 40 years, they'd be focusing on more than just the few things that they kind of see as the most important things in life. So that's just a pitch for the local church.
Let me say, too, we are very pro-RUF. I have two college-age children. One goes to a public university of an orange tint, and it was a precondition of him going there that he would be involved in RUF. And our church supports 5 or 6 RUF ministers. Both of our college-age children have been greatly blessed by the community, especially of Reformed Christians in RUF, and by the ministers. And so while we want to speak to concerns we have, we are far from being down on RUF. Really, one of the most vibrant things still in the PCA is RUF. But there's always challenges. So,
us too. I love RUF. I will shamelessly put in a plug for campus outreach. in which I don't think you'll face quite those issues. I'm really excited about what the Lord's doing through CO, and you might check it out as well. We try to equip our kids to go off to school. I have a meeting with all of them in the spring of every year, and just exactly what these two guys said, Camps Outreach, RUF, and a local church. And what I tell them is, I'm going to be coming to your campus. I'm going to take everybody out to lunch, and I'm going to be asking you, and I'm giving you 8 weeks to find your church. Do not. I'm going to give you, put a stake in the ground. 8 weeks is what you got. I'm giving you 8 weeks to visit around, but I'm not going to give you 2 years. 8 weeks, get it done, and then tell me which one it is, and go volunteer to keep the nursery. Be involved in the life of that church. And so I affirmed those things.
Finally, give us a book. Do you have a book on this issue?
Just about to. I love to give people Jerry Bridges' book, The Discipline of Grace, that I think is well developed in terms of a discipleship tool that affirms the concerns and addresses it. And then finally, just for clarity, because you said the word coalition, all three of us are in the Gospel Coalition, but what we were referring to that was designed to deal with the contemporary grace movement was called the Gospel Reformation Network, and you can go to our website, and I think you'll find some very helpful resources there.
And by the way, everything that Jerry Bridges has ever written really addresses this issue over and over again. I mean, you can pick up any Jerry Bridges book, and he's addressing justification,
although sanctification. He will say his early books did not have enough grace.
No, absolutely. And but again, he was deepened by his encounter with the marrow and with rich Reformed union with Christ teaching. And so really everything. His first book was Pursuit of Holiness, and he actually went back and revised it in light of what he came to appreciate. But really, from that time on, anything by Jerry Bridges is hitting, and he is such a helpful, popular writer.
He really is.
There's somebody waving a hand back there. Yes, it is. In multiple editions, yeah.
But the whole Christ is really your guide to it. I would say, too, I think Lane Tipton edits a book, Justification and Union with Christ, and the whole theme of union with Christ is really where we get our theology right. And so if you're wondering about that theme, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished Applied would be another one, but the whole theme of union with Christ.
Amen. I read it once a year. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray.
Mr. Duncan, I think we are beyond our stated time.
I think it would be most appropriate to thank the speakers for their time.
Thank you, brother.